Good evening, once again. It's been a long time. For those who I haven't met, there are lots of new faces, which is exciting, because I sort of have been around at St. Helens for about 13 years, so if I don't recognise you, that probably means you're new, which is great. I say have been. Last Thursday was my last official day working for St. Helens, which means I can now say whatever I want. So there you go. My name is Andrew Holt. I came to St. Helens as a student, then as an apprentice, then I worked in the city. For 4 years I worked with the Christianity Explored, local estate outreach in the prison ministry, and then for the last year I've been involved with the Euston and Covent Garden lunchtime talks west of here, but then also part-time working with two churches in Essex, obviously east of here, and from this year I'm going to be full-time out in Essex. That's me. Welcome if you are new, particularly if this is your first week. Sometimes people turn up in the summer and Summerlink is the first thing that they come to rather than St. Helens on a Sunday. So if you're one of the regulars, then do seek out newcomers on your table and make them feel particularly welcome. But people who aren't welcome here, well, you sort of are, but you're in the wrong place. If you're here for the international group, you guys are meeting upstairs in 2B. And if you're here for the big picture course, you guys are meeting upstairs in 2A. So I'm going to pray in a minute. That would probably be a good time to escape while everyone has got their eyes closed. That is it. There'll be more notices at the end, but for now, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together this evening and think about reaching the lost. And we pray that it would not be a wasted evening. We pray that we would not leave this place unchanged, that we would not go away, and our lives be no different as a result. But we pray that you would work in us and through us to build your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So come back with me to summer 1949. It is the hottest day on record in the Man Gulch River Valley in Montana. A lightning strike starts a fire. The fire is spotted and 9 smoke jumpers are dispatched. They are guys that fly in, parachute down and tackle the blaze before it gets out of control. The leader of the team was a smoke jumper of 9 years' experience called Wag Dodge. I was going to say that again so you can enjoy that. His name was Wag Dodge. I'd like to emphasize this is a true story. The smoke jumpers arrived. They were told it was only a small blaze, but by the time they arrived, it was already out of control. Wag moved his team to the opposite side of the valley from the fire, but the wind turned. The fire came down the other side of the valley, leapt the river in the center, and started coming up their side towards them. Initially 30 miles an hour, and then as the incline of the gully steepened, the fire moved faster, 40 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour. As they ran for the ridge, Wag realized that none of them would make it to the top alive. Well, tonight we are at the end of a series on building the church. And tonight's title is Reaching the Lost Builds the Church. We're going to be working entirely from the book of 1 Peter, so do grab one of the Bibles on your table and turn to that and then leave it open because that's where we'll be for our time. That is page 1219. The book of 1 Peter. So the title is Reaching the Lost, but what do we mean when we say lost? Well, foundational to the Bible's understanding of God and humanity is that God is good, and he made this world good, and he made us to live in relationship with him. But we turned away from God and chose to live our own way instead. The Bible, of course, calls this turning away sin and says that all of us have done it. And sin isn't primarily things we do, but it's an attitude. One of the things that I've stolen from the church that I work with in Essex is an acronym that they use with the children. Sin stands for S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your ways. Sin is not so much things we do, but an attitude of, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. And all of us have done this. And that is a problem because God is holy, which means he cannot dwell with sin, and he must judge sin. When I was at university, we had a regular speaker from UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. And he used to use this illustration with us so frequently that it is seared into my mind. His parents went away, and he and his brother decided that they'd, you know, have a bit of fun. And his brother sneaked into the parents' drinks cabinet and took a glass of Baileys from the bottle of Baileys in there. But then he realized, of course, it was a new bottle. His parents would notice that the level in the bottle had gone down. And so Sam, my friend's older brother, decided that he would top up the bottle with lemonade. But the problem is, Baileys and lemonade don't mix. In fact, Sam used this illustration so many times that when he left, we presented him with a glass of Baileys and lemonade, which, to his credit, he drank and said it was disgusting. But the illustration finished this way. Just like Baileys and lemonade, or like oil and water, or much more like fire and hay, God and sin don't mix. They cannot coexist in the same space. God is a holy fire, a fire to destroy all that is not holy, and we are not holy. That is what we mean by lost, without hope, facing judgment by a holy God, an eternity away from the joy of his presence, experiencing what Jesus calls hell. So here is our dilemma. If God is holy and all of us are sinful, what hope is there? We'll come back again to Wag Dodge. Realizing that running was hopeless, he stopped to think, and he had an idea. He got a box of matches out of his pocket. He bent down, he lit the grass in front of him. The new fire took hold and raced up the hill ahead of him. Then stepping forward, he lay down on the now charred, still warm ground, put a wet rag over his face. For a few minutes, the fire raged each side of him, and he was safe. None of the men who ran for the top survived. What Wag Dodge did that day in lighting an escape fire is now standard practice for bush firefighting teams everywhere. And he was saved because where the fire had already burnt, it could not burn again. God is holy and God is just. We are sinners. One day we will stand before God's blazing holiness. And of ourselves, our situation would be hopeless. We would be lost. But because God loves us, he sent Jesus into our world. Jesus lived a perfect life, a holy life, the only human who ever did. And so he is the only human in history who could stand in God's presence and not be destroyed. But read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, who had lived a perfect life, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus hung on the cross as if he was a sinner, and he experienced the full force of God's anger so that anyone who stands on that scorched earth might be safe. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus was a substitute in my place, taking the punishment that I deserve. And because God is holy, and because God is just, he will not punish sins twice. Where the fire of God's anger has burned once against Jesus, it will not burn again. If we are in Christ, if we have put our trust in his death, then we stand safe on the scorched earth of the cross. So when we talk about reaching the lost, we mean that we stand on that charred ground, named Jesus' death in my place, and we call to others, come and join us before it is too late. Because either people shelter in Christ, against whom the fire of God's anger has already burned, or they face it themselves. When we say reaching the lost, we mean calling people to join us in the only safe place there is. But how will that happen? People in general have no intention of coming along to church. This is where they can hear this kind of thing. But most of us in this room, I imagine, are Christians. We already believe this. And most of our friends aren't interested in coming. In fact, I think it was a 2007 Tear Fund report said 70% of people in the UK have no intention of attending church at any point in the future. So it's not about just running better meetings. I think we run fairly good meetings here at St. Helens. But however good we make them, people don't care. They just don't want to come to church in the first place. So what do we do? Well, this, I think, is where our main topic, 1 Peter 3:15, what I've called steady state evangelism, helps us out. Read with me verse 15. I put it on the sheet. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready, Peter says, to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have, the Christian faith that you have. Now, there are two parts to that, obviously. Firstly, people notice that we are living differently. And secondly, they ask us why. And these verses come at the close of a section where Peter has been telling us what it will look like to live differently in the world. That section starts in chapter 2, verse 11. Read that with me. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That people might see our good deeds and then glorify God on the day of visitation. That is the day that Jesus comes back to judge. So we live differently because Peter says we are abstaining from the passions of the flesh. That covers the obvious things that you'd think under that: drunkenness, sexual immorality, greed. But also all the day-to-day holiness that Peter then covers in verses 13 of chapter 2 up to verse 12 of chapter 3. So what it looks like to live as a Christian in society, in the office, in the home, what it means to live as a Christian when you're suffering for being a Christian. And that is then noticed by people around us. And firstly, people speak against us because we're different, and different is threatening. But as we persevere with our different lives, then they begin to question, why are you living differently? They grow curious. They ask why we're living this way. And we're ready to make a defense. We're ready to give an answer, an explanation of the hope that we have. And as we do so, Peter says, the hope is that some would then turn back to God. Lost people brought home. And then chapter 2, verse 12, they will be those who glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I've called this sustainable evangelism, or everyday evangelism, but I didn't want to put that as my main title because that's stolen from Tim Chester, or normal people evangelism. And that is this: we live differently, people ask why, and we speak. And I call it everyday evangelism, or normal evangelism, or steady state evangelism, to distinguish it from sort of special particular evangelistic endeavours. Say the week of talks that they run here, a kind of a mission week. Or you organise a dialogue supper with people from your office. Both of those, really good things to do. But you can't do them all the time because you're busy, and your friends would get really annoyed if you invited them to things every single week. But also I call it normal evangelism, to differentiate between those who are particularly gifted as evangelists, capital E evangelists, which may be some of us, but the duty that all of us have to be small e evangelists. All of us have a duty to speak about our faith, and of course we see that here. So at your capital, e-evangelist, I think of someone like Roger Carswell. I think Jonathan isn't here tonight, so we can speak of his dad without embarrassing him. Who knows Roger Carswell, knows of Roger Carswell? Yeah, a few around them. But Roger is the kind of guy, who just gets away with things where you think, that is absolutely outrageous. If I said that to people, I would get punched in the face. My favourite Roger Carswell story that always springs to mind is he was waiting to cross the road on one side, and there was another man on the other side, and they were waiting for so long that the guy on the other side got incredibly irritated, walked out into the road, put his arm out, and the traffic just kind of screeched to a halt. And he went, "Cars, cars, I bet there's cars everywhere, cars even in the Sahara Desert." And Roger said, "Well, I'll tell you one place where there's no cars, sir, and that's in heaven. And if you put your trust in Jesus today, then you can go there." And the guy stopped. And he said, "I've just come from my mother's funeral. She told me that her whole life, and I never listened." And out of that, obviously, Roger got a conversation. Now, that's kind of one of the sort of average-level cheeky things that Roger says. Most of us, I think, can't get away with that sort of thing. Some people can, but all of us have this duty to speak. So we don't have to evangelize. Some people say you don't have to evangelize unless you're an evangelist. But Peter says, now, this is to all of us, always being prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you for the hope that is in you. It is all of us. And we need to be clear that, again, it isn't evangelism until we speak. Words are necessary to explain the gospel. Peter doesn't say, just live good lives. He says, be ready to give an answer when people ask you about your good lives. Prepared to make a defense, that is a verbal defense. This is a sort of Roger Carswell-related story, but told by Chris Ash when he was speaking here one time. Christopher Ash is the director of the Cornhill training course, which happens down in Borough. And Roger was there doing a seminar. You may have heard the phrase attributed to Francis of Assisi, almost certainly wrongly, evangelize at all times, use words if necessary. And Roger was saying that is a ridiculous phrase. The gospel is a message that needs to be transmitted in words. And he said, and if I ever see Francis of Assisi in heaven, if he's there, then I'm going to throttle him. And some comedy legend sitting at the back shouted out, and if necessary, use hands. Which was obviously a great bit of banter. But it makes the point. To throttle someone, you need hands. To explain the gospel, you need words. And I hope seeing this, we live different lives. We're ready to answer people's questions as normal evangelism is encouraging. People ask us why, and we're ready to give them an answer. Evangelism isn't just inviting people to events. In fact, inviting people itself isn't evangelism. They might get evangelized when they get there. But then there's also a finite number of times that you can invite people to something when they've said no. If you've invited everyone in your family, and everyone in your circle of friends, and everyone in your office, and they've all said no, and that's the only way that you can evangelize, then you've got nowhere to go. And if you are that capital E evangelist and you've spoken to all of those people about the gospel, but they've said, I do not want you speaking to me about this anymore, well, we can carry on doing this. We can carry on living differently and being ready to answer when people ask us. So Peter says, live holy lives, be ready to answer. But before we go any further, I want to just make sure that we are wagging, that the dog is wagging the tail rather than tail wagging the dog. I've put a couple of pictures on the sheet just in case you're unfamiliar with that phrase. Hopefully that explains it for you. Look at the dog on the right. He is a happy dog. That is a dog wagging his tail. That is the way around that it should be. Look at the dog on the left. He is a dog being wagged by his tail. That is the wrong way around. So, those are from Google Images, because that's how we find all things like that these days. There were some more kind of polemic ones. There was one where the dog was labelled justice, and the tail was labelled legal costs. Various others I didn't understand. They're a bit too political. But our question now is, which is the dog, and which is the tail? Is evangelism the dog, or is evangelism the tail? Is holy living, different living, the dog, or is it the tail? So Peter says, if you're a Christian, you'll be living differently from the world around you. Why? Why are we living differently? Here's our question. Do we live differently so that people might become Christians? Do we live differently so that people might become Christians? No. That is not why we live differently. We live differently because we have an inheritance in heaven. We live differently because we have a hope. So flick back to chapter 1, verse 4. Well, I'll read from verse 3. Peter says, "According to God's mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And how should we respond to this inheritance that we have? Verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Where is your hope? Where does your mind go when you daydream? What is it that makes your life worth living? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What are your goals? What are your dreams? What if you realized you were never going to get it, would break you? That thing, whatever it is, whatever your answer is to those questions, that is your hope. And if it's anything in this world, it will let us down. If it's money, it won't make us happy. If it's a house, it'll never be perfect and someone else's will always be nicer. If it's the perfect body, then your muscles will sag, your joints will creak, and your skin will grow dull. If it's possessions, they will spoil, perish, or fade, or be stolen, or break. If it's relationships, then people will disappoint you, let you down, or get ill, or ultimately, they will die. But if we are Christians, then we have something better. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven that cannot be taken away, that will not let us down. No moths, no rust, no thieves can get to it. And if that is where our hope is, then rather than it being set on things, if that is where our hope is, rather than it being set on things in this life, then it will inevitably radically affect the way that we live our lives. Our time, our money, our language, our sexual ethics, our priorities, our attitude towards work and family and friends, how we treat our spouse, how we respond to our boss, how we respond to illness or bereavement, how we respond when we suffer unjustly. The list could go on, and Peter addresses many of those things in chapters 2 and 3. Peter says if we have a hope in heaven, we will live differently in the world. As we do so, God's deliberate strategy is that this is a way for people to come into the kingdom. But we don't live differently first and foremost so that people will say, "Why are you living differently?" That would be the tail wagging the dog. And not only that being the wrong way around, look how unhappy that dog is being wagged by his tail. But many of us actually know that discomfort. The discomfort of our lives not living up to our words. That we find it easier to say the words, to tell someone else the gospel perhaps, than to live the life. For some, perhaps it's the other way around. You are really setting your hope on heaven and you're really living it, but you really struggle to speak. But in a church like ours, I imagine actually for many of us, it is perhaps that we find it easier to speak than we do to live. And that is the tail wagging the dog when we speak better than we live. So, evangelism is the tail and holiness is the dog. Holiness comes first, evangelism follows. What we're going to do now is we're going to take some time to pray. We normally pray at the end, but we're going to pray now. Because actually the main thing that will stop us speaking to people is that we don't care, or that we don't want to, or that actually our lives aren't set on heaven. So we're going to take 5 to 10 minutes to pray now. I'm going to kind of definitely at least 5, but up to 10, depending on whether people are kind of still praying around the room. So in your tables, if you haven't introduced yourselves yet, do. We're going to take a bit of time praying, and then I'll break in a bit. Amen. So we've been thinking about Peter's kind of thesis. We live differently. People ask us questions and we're ready to make a defense for the hope that we have. But I spoke on this passage back in January at the Euston and Covent Garden lunchtime talks. And I had a chat with the guys who come to our regular prayer meetings. And I said, look, how is it for you in your offices? Because I had been thinking that in this talk that I was doing then on 1 Peter 3, that a useful angle would be focusing primarily on how to answer the questions people ask them in their offices. But as I spoke to them, and as I thought back on my own time working in the city, I decided that actually we needed to start further back, because in general, people don't ask. So the Euston and Covent Garden prayer meeting guys, they said there were a few areas where their lives got noticed as being different. Not getting drunk, not lying, not telling rude jokes, not swearing. But rarely did that come as questions. Rather, if it came at all, it was as snide comments or things that they found out were said about them, but behind their backs. Or surprised comments. One lady at Euston was told, look, you're just too nice. You need to be tougher. Others said that rude jokes, which would normally be a part of the office conversation, would mysteriously be absent when the Christian joined the group. Or others similarly with swearing. Some people had some kind of tangential questions asked of them. So one guy was asked, look, why don't you work as hard as the rest of us? Someone was asked, why do you work so hard? So kind of different office culture on display there. Similarly, one person was asked, why are you leaving so late? It was because they'd stayed on because they were then going on to their Bible study. Someone else was asked, why are you leaving so early? Because they were going to their Bible study. And then occasionally a brilliant question, why do you go to church? Or how are you coping so well with that family illness? But in the main, questions were the exception and not the norm. And initially I thought, right, well, obviously there are two reasons why you're not getting asked questions. Firstly, if we're not living differently. Secondly, if people can't see that we live differently. I think both of those are true. Obviously, if we're not living differently, then no one's going to ask us why we're living differently, because we're not. So maybe, thinking, okay, maybe is your hope set outside this world or not? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Or secondly, people don't know us well enough. So we are living differently, but people don't get close enough to see that we're living differently. And I thought, great, still a nice easy talk, A or B, end of story. But I then made the mistake of asking people. I say mistake, obviously it was a good idea, but it made writing a talk a whole lot more difficult. I said, okay, I know that you're living differently, and I know that people in your office know that you live differently. Why do you think they're still not asking you questions? And a number of reasons why. One guy said, well, look, the PC culture is now so strong in our office that although all lifestyles are considered as equal, we're so afraid of talking out against them and offending people that we just don't want to ask in the first place. The highest wrong is offending someone by possibly implying that their lifestyle is inferior, and so they also don't want to do that back to us as the Christians. And that leads to just a don't ask, don't tell culture. They don't ask what our beliefs are, and we don't tell them. What you do with your own time, the attitude goes, is irrelevant. Just as long as you bill your hours, that's it. No one cares. And he said there's a risk as a Christian of just going along with that, because actually, it's quite easy. You can live your private Christian faith and no one asks you about it. So PC culture. Secondly, that people just view it as irrational. That's just your lifestyle choice. It makes as much sense to question someone in detail on their Christian faith as it does to ask them in detail about why they choose to wear pink. Why would you ask that? You wouldn't expect kind of a rational reason behind it. Some people like golf, some people like knitting, some people like Christianity, some people like rugby. That's just the way it is. Fair enough. So PC culture, irrationality. Then, of course, you add in the pressure of open-plan offices. For those who work in them, that's probably enough said. But sixthly, also, people think they know already what we believe. So in Peter's day, Christianity was new. it's possible that actually people did ask more questions then, because the Roman gods were dominant and Christianity was this kind of new thing on the scene. We've got hundreds of years of so-called state Christianity, and people think they understand it. And so people think, okay, well, you're Christian, which means you find your identity in being a nice person, and that's what it is. Or alternatively, that you need to be nice in order to earn your acceptance by God. And then it's our responsibility to help them join the dots correctly. One of my biggest evangelistic failures in my life was when I worked in the city, and a particular client that we worked for, I worked in financial PR, and we had to do press summaries for them on the weekend. So anything that had been written about them in the Saturday or Sunday papers, we collected together, summarised it and sent it to them. Normally they had to be out by 9 a.m. on a Saturday, which was quite good. It was a bit of a pain because you had to get up early, but then it was out of the way and you had the rest of the day to yourself. These guys were Spanish. So obviously they got up a little later anyway, and they all get up quite a bit later, don't they? We love you if you're Spanish, and we're probably jealous. And so these ones had to be out by midday, which was a real pain. And it was a particular pain on Sunday, because they'd send the cuttings to us at about 10, and if I wanted to get to church, then I couldn't. So I said to my colleagues, look, I'm happy to do every Saturday if you want, but if you let me off doing Sundays, that would be really helpful. And one week we were kind of dishing out who was going to do the summaries on the Saturday or the Sunday. And one of the guys said, oh, Andrew, can you do this Sunday? And my boss, Sally, said, no, Andrew can't do Sunday because he needs to go to church to get his sins forgiven. Now, what I said right was, oh, no, going to church won't get your sins forgiven. To which she said, oh, well, how do you get your sins forgiven? There is not much more of an open goal than that. And I will tell you in a bit how I messed it up. So one reason is people think they know already, and so they don't bother to ask. But fifthly also, possibly people tried at some stage in the past to ask us a question, but it didn't go well. Perhaps we were so embarrassed or flustered by it that they don't want to put us through that again. Or possibly more culpably, more responsibly on our part, if we kind of bit back, we felt that we're kind of defending the faith by having a go at them back. And they think, right, I'm never going to ask them questions again, which I think is why Peter says, when you answer, do so with gentleness and respect. But if this is the case, and I don't know what this is for you in the places where you work or your friends or your family, I'm talking about it mostly in a work context because that's what I'm most familiar with and the context that I imagine is most appropriate for the majority of people here. But do we just say, okay, well, people aren't asking us questions. There it is. Guess no one's going to be glorifying God on the day that Jesus comes back because of me. What a shame. Well, hopefully no. So what do we do? Well, I've put some what I've called kind of diagnostic questions on the sheet. Some of these may be relevant to you, some may not, but I hope that some of them are helpful. Firstly and most obviously, are we living for our hope? Now, for all of us, there will obviously be lots of ways that we'll fall short, and there is forgiveness for that. But if we truly have put our faith in Christ, then there should be a recognizable difference in the way that we live. If we're a Christian, then our primary joy and satisfaction and hope should be future-focused, and we should be seeking more and more for it to be so. If no one is asking you about the way that you live, are you living out your hope? And it may be that this is the big challenge for some here tonight. Perhaps if you realize this, I'm not living out my hope, forget, you know, the others. Just focus on this one. Pray about this. Think about this. Is our day-to-day behavior in line with what we say we believe? And if it's not, do we really believe it? But secondly, are we living out our hope in front of others? Again, this is tricky because it's so different from place to place, from one office to the next. In some offices, perhaps they go out every week. In others, never. So graduate recruitment type program at one end where everyone's friends and you all hang out all the time. Perhaps you've just arrived in London on one of those. Brilliant. Really good opportunities to live differently in front of people. But another office, I spoke to a guy and he said, I don't know the hobbies or weekend habits of anyone in my office. In fact, I was speaking to someone that I work with at Euston, who her husband doesn't even know the name of the person that he sits next to in the office. He's tried, it just hasn't worked out, so that's pretty unfriendly. But are we living out our lives in front of others? A mate of mine, he worked in an accountancy firm, and the guys in his office were really into kind of obscure, weird, cool music. He wasn't at all into obscure, weird, cool music, but he made it his mission to get into obscure, weird, cool music in order to relate to them, to spend time with them, to chat with them. Obviously, that took time, took a bit of money buying the relevant stuff. When I worked in the city, the most helpful thing I did the entire time I was there was play with the guys five-a-side football on a Friday. Now, that sounds like it's fun, but I am probably one of the worst footballers in the room. When I started playing with the guys, I was the worst footballer. I was given the Most Improved Player award. I was still the worst footballer. But it just opened up conversations. Guys who just, you know, weren't interested in chatting before, even though I'd helped our team to lose that day, came and chatted on the Friday afternoon, and it opened doors for the gospel. Rico Tice, who wrote Christianity Explored, you may know, he says, love is a four-letter word spelt T-I-M-E. And I think that goes double in London. And so every time we get the opportunity to spend time with people, it's great for us to take it. I know someone who is a real servant here at St. Helens. They're involved with lots and lots of different ministries, but they said, oh no, I never like going out with my colleagues for a drink after work because I just don't like hanging out with them. You know, it's all a bit sort of nasty. And we said, you know what, actually, that's the best opportunity for you to get alongside them and show them that you love them, that you don't just spend time with them during office hours when you have to, but you voluntarily spend time with them outside of that because you love them. It's funny to think the godliest thing you possibly could do with your colleagues is go out for a drink with them. That might be the most useful thing for reaching the lost where you work. It might not be. You need to know yourself. If you go out with the guys and you always get drunk, don't go. But if you know your limits, you can and will stick to them, then show your colleagues that you love them by spending time with them. And if you can't, then lunch or coffee instead. And times at the pub after work or out for lunch, those are the times to follow up on the conversations that perhaps you thought someone wanted to have in the open plan office, but they were scared of asking the question, or you were too scared of giving a good answer. Grab them later and say, you always ask me about this or that. Do you want to talk about it now? That's number two. Thirdly, use the witness of the church. This is kind of a sub-point under Are We Sharing Our Lives? And I've ripped this one off completely from the excellent book, The Gospel at Work, Use the Witness of the Church. It should have been in. I forgot about it. I read that book recently. I put it back in. I think of someone that I remember, and apologies if this is you in the room. I don't think it is. I'm pretty sure you've left St. Helens now. Welcome back if not. And they had a separate party for their university friends and their church friends, because they said, I don't think my university friends and my church friends would get on. What a missed opportunity for Christians to mix with non-Christians and share life together. At the opposite end of the spectrum, I think of a friend who, we were in the same RML group for, I think, 5 years, and the entire time that she was at St. Helens, for about 6 or 7 years, every year she had a big party and invited all of her friends. And every year, there was a conversation about Jesus between someone from St. Helens at that party and one of her friends, often several conversations. So it's helpful as well to get past the, I don't know if people have ever said this to you, they say, look, I like you, but all those other Christians are weird. Now, that can be bad. It can be that you're not as weird as you should be. You're not really living out your hope. But it may be that you are the only genuinely normal Christian, relatively normal Christian, that they've met. There aren't that many of us around. And for you to help them to meet some other non-weird Christians could be incredibly helpful. Even if there isn't a gospel conversation there, it might help to change their perceptions. Now, this is really hard in London, because we all live miles away. The people that we work with live miles away from us and from one another, so it's difficult. Be wise. I think church friends are generally happier to travel further than work friends or uni mates. So organise something nearer where your uni mates or your work friends are, and then invite your church friends to come along and join. It might be a bit weird, it might be a bit difficult, but we're looking to reach the lost. Now, we're going to take a break here. On the sheet, I'm going to bring in that fourth question over the page, and we're going to have a bit of group time. And for this, I want you to write down five names. You might say, like, the five people on your team at work. What is the next step with each of these people? It might be find out their name. Hopefully not. It might be ask about their family, realize you don't know about that. Find out about their hobbies, ask about their hopes or fears. What about their experience of Christians? Did they go to church growing up? What is the next step with each of these people? Probably different for all of us and different for each of those people. It might be easier to do this in twos or threes on the tables. I think if you try and do it as a whole table, it'll take forever. So maybe twos and threes, think of some names, chat to the person next to you, 10 minutes. Okay. Now I'm going to try and compress the rest of what I have into about 5 minutes and go right to the end of what I was going to say, so then we can have the last 10 minutes for discussion. It was going to be bit of chat, but we'll aim for a bit of chat, discussion. There you go. So number four, give permission for people to ask questions. I think quite often people want to ask us questions, but they don't know that we want to answer. So when someone comments, "Oh, you never get drunk," say, "Why do you think that I don't get drunk?" Or if people comment on the fact that we don't swear, say, "Why do you think I don't swear?" Or if they apologize for swearing around us, you could say something like, "You always apologize when you swear around me, but you don't apologize when you swear around other people. Why is that? Where might that conversation go?" If you're told you're too nice, that would be good, wouldn't it? Say, "Why is that? Why do you think that I'm nice?" That might lead down a useful route. Say things, give enough information to be provocative. Now, I don't mean this. I had a friend once who he would say things and then he would literally pout and look at you and kind of expect your response, like provocative statements. Don't do that. He was a Christian. It was not a helpful thing. But I think it can be easy as Christians to avoid the story, the bits of our weekend that would be tricky, that might lead to us sounding weird. So, for example, if you're visiting your fiancé on the weekend, make sure that you give enough detail that people realise that you're not living together. And perhaps they'll say, "That's a bit weird. Why is that?" Question, answer. What is the reason for the hope that you have? Give permission for people to ask questions. Another is to ask more questions of others. Get to know them better. Again, there's this danger that we adopt the don't ask, don't tell policy because it's safer for us too. Because if we don't ask other people, then they won't ask us awkward questions back. A little while ago, I was on a physio course. It was a slightly odd thing, 2 weeks full-time physio. We were stuck in a room, kind of 16 of us. I was next to the same guy for the whole time. And it was on about day two, we were going down this kind of getting-to-know-you conversational route. And I thought, the next question I ask him, if I ask him the obvious next question, he will ask me a question back and he'll find out that I'm a crazy Christian. And that could make the next 2 weeks very awkward. On that occasion, I made the right choice, and it turned out he was really interested in Christianity, and we ended up having a lot of slightly awkward while stretching conversations over the next fortnight. I was hoping to play a video, but I didn't let the tech guys know in time, so it's my fault. But Google John Piper, find people interesting. 3 minutes and 33 seconds of your life, very well used. Find people interesting. He says that as Christians, we above all people should be interested in others because everyone is a person made in the image of God. And as we ask about others, perhaps we're the only person that is interested in them, the only person that cares. Not kind of fake, it's not a strategy. It's that we should actually love people and actually care about them and want to know. Also, I've put it at the bottom of the sheet. The top book I'd recommend is Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. He's from Lithuania. Nah, he's from America. And I think it's the best sort of real-world evangelism book there is. Really good for our current context. Sixthly, share more personal difficulties and how you really deal with them. This can make us sound very weird. But I think I find it very easy when I'm talking with Christian mates from here. So I'm going through a bit of a tough time and I'll say, but I'm really glad that God is sovereign and he's in charge of this and he's working it out for my good. And around the time that I was thinking about this, I was out with a mate that I went to school with. He's not a Christian. And I was describing a difficult situation in my life. And the next thing that popped into my head was, but I'm really glad that God's in charge and that he's got my back because he's working all things out for my good. And I just thought, how weird will that sound if I say it to him? And possibly you find the same thing. But is it true? Is that where my encouragement genuinely is in that situation? Is Jesus Lord? Then we should say it. It is where our hope is. They can ignore it if they like. They can just move the conversation on quickly. They can think that we're weird. They might ask us more. But if it's true, let's say it. Seventhly, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. So back to me being asked by Sally, my boss, why I go to church. Andrew goes to church to get his sins forgiven. No, going to church won't get your sins forgiven. What will get your sins forgiven? And what I did wrong was I wasn't ready for that question. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what I said, because if I say it now, it'll sound better than when I said it then. It was true what I said. Arguably, it was kind of orthodox biblical Christianity. But I mumbled it because I was a coward. And it was couched in theological language because I was too slow to think of an answer clearly. Now, too slow is acceptable. Cowardice is not. We're guilty of that. But the first time someone asks us a question, thinking too slowly is an excuse. The second time anyone else in life asks us that same question, not being prepared isn't an excuse, because we've been asked it. So we should know that that question might come again. Why not take time to think of questions that you have been asked in your office or by family or by friends, and then come up with good answers for those questions? Ideally, a quick answer for when you're asked it just like that, unexpectedly, and a longer answer for, hey, let's go and talk about this over a coffee. I had a whole thing here on, you know, prepare for this as diligently as you might prepare for something else, but I'm not quite sure that is what Peter's saying, but what's the downside? Why not? Why not be prepared for this? It might be a way to reach the lost. Eighthly, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And I think it's easy to fall into this one. Say you're out with friends and you're not drinking to excess, and they say, why don't you drink as much as the rest of us do? And you might say, well, I don't like alcohol, or I think I can have just as much fun drinking soft drinks. Now, the question is, A, is that really your reason? Or are you being a bit of a coward? But secondly, even if it is the real reason, you've missed a really good gospel opportunity. Rather than giving an answer that says, I live this way because I think this way is better, but why not give an answer that says, I live this way because of where I am going, because of what my hope is, I live differently. I asked a couple of mates what they say when they ask that question. If this is a question that you get asked, perhaps make a note of this. If someone was saved for eternity because you spent 5 minutes thinking about a question and having a good answer, it might be worth doing. Firstly, a mate who's a corporate lawyer, he said, when I get asked, why don't you drink, I say, excessive drinking makes me do things I wouldn't normally do. They tend to be wrong. They tend to be sin. That displeases God, and I don't want to start down that path. If I drink, that means I'm not in control, and I'm to use my body to honour God, and I want to please him. And he said the key is it's an answer that is not about drinking or not drinking, but it's an answer about God. And almost always that would lead into a conversation of, wait, you believe in God? And then going down that much more useful route. Another mate, he's an engineering student at Oxford. He's on the cricket first team, so he gets asked this question quite a lot. He actually worked with, I don't know if some of you know, the kind of Christian camps. He worked with GLOD Christian camps in the office on his gap year. And every now and then the guys would kind of jump on him and say, hey, Johnny, why don't you drink? And kind of he'd kind of have to come up with his answer quickly. And he said that he says this. He says, I tell them that it's because I trust that God knows what's best for me. It's not that God wants to spoil my fun or limit my experiences. It's because he's the creator of the universe, and therefore he knows where or how alcohol best fits into his creation. And because he created me, he knows what's best for me. And he comments, I try to avoid saying, I don't do that because the Bible says I shouldn't, because I think putting it that way makes Christianity sound like a set of rules. The voice is not required. Obviously, he says, we follow what the Bible teaches, but I find that linking living differently back to God knowing what's best for me and caring for me opens the door to people seeing what a loving God God is. So be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. And lastly, make a defense. Don't be defensive. Again, verse 16, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We're running really close to the wire. But as we close, I've put down on the sheet, embrace the weird. I didn't want to put that on before when I did it, because I thought if people came across the handout, they'd be like, what is going on? But I was like, right, Summerlink, you can handle it. I used to think, in order to evangelize effectively, I want to be as little weird as possible, visibly, in terms of the way that I live and whatnot. I can't do anything about being ginger. So that people think, apologies to other gingers in the room, awkward moment. Minimize the weirdness so that people think the barrier for entry to Christianity is really low. You just have to believe and then you're in. But Peter says no. Let people see your hope. And as they do, and as they are intrigued by it, be prepared to give an answer as to why you are weird, why you are different. Not weird in a bad way, not weird in a hypocritical way or a self-righteous way. But weird because we are living the way that we were made to live. A good weird because we are healthy in a world that is unhealthy. We are right in a world that is wrong. And so the most important thing out of tonight will not be whether we have good things to say to people, but where our hearts are. Do we want to speak to people of Christ? I'm going to pray now and then we'll just take a bit of time quickly in groups to discuss that last bit and then a few notices. Tell you what, let's discuss now. Discuss now. I'll be back in 5 minutes. Right, sorry to cut that quite short, but we are at the door of the end. I'm going to pray and then we've got a few notices. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for so great a salvation, saved from your righteous judgment, for an inheritance that can never spoil or perish or fade. Please would you fix our eyes on that hope. Live for that and not for this world. And then as we live differently, we pray that people would ask us why. Why do you live differently? And then we pray that you would give us the love and the words to answer them well. Speak of Christ, that they might turn and repent and glorify you on the day that Jesus returns. And we pray it in his name. Amen.